Is it?
Did you get, we want to have class everyone's here. So you better get on the phone. Start calling people. We're going to study the cult of the Phoenicians, the Phoenicians. The capitalist cult. Oh no, what's happened to the mic? The mic is dead. That gets on tape too. Hello. Hello, tape students. We are going to just have a wonderful time here this evening. In a few moments, they're going to bring in the cupcakes and ice cream. So I want you to keep expecting that. And we also enjoy this. Let's see, I brought a tape recorder. I'm so glad that there's a slide right here. In a little bit. We won't stay here the 3 hours tonight. We'll stay here about two. So we're all good to go home early. And have your cupcakes and ice cream at home. We'll have your cupcakes and ice cream. I have a couple of tapes there. Let's see. Got to make sure we have everything. Here's the roll book. We'll talk for a little while here about Buddhism, and then we're going to listen to two tapes. We won't listen to them in their entirety, but we'll listen to part of them. One involves people who stand up at Walter Martin's presentations, where he has his presentations on Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, and he has Mormons that they're invited to come and listen, and then he has a question-answer session, and so that's what one of the tapes is. And then the other is a where an ex-Jehovah's Witness is talking with Walter Martin, and he's taking the position of being a Jehovah's Witness once again, and so it's kind of interesting. So we'll do that here in a little bit. But we were talking about Buddhism, so we'll finish up this. Now, we were talking about Buddha himself, and we mentioned at age 29 he abandoned his wife, child, and home to devote himself entirely for religion and philosophy. And he was accustomed to saying, "Nothing is real." And he would say this in his early life. And here's a quote. "Nothing is stable on earth. Nothing is real." Now, he would have fit in real well with Christian Science. "Life is like a spark produced by the friction of wood. It is lighted and it is extinguished. We know not whence it came and whither it goes." Now, this is the enlightened one. And after he becomes the enlightened one, it doesn't get any better. So this is not the kind of enlightenment that we're looking for. "There must be some supreme where we could find rest. If I attain to it, I could bring light to man. If I were free myself, I could deliver the world." But so he's admitting that he's not even free himself. Now, Buddha had four visions that began his mission. And he went out from the palace through four gates in a carriage, and having been protected, he had never seen poverty or misery. And in these four visions, he saw an old man, a sick man, a dead man, and then he saw an ascetic. And he was disturbed at these things because he'd never seen anything like this. He was not familiar with it. And so these things impacted him greatly. And of course, with the ascetic, this is where he's going to go through the self-affliction and the self-denial and all of these other things, the abstinence. Now, Buddha's ascetic vision touched his heart, and so therefore he renounced all wealth, all pleasure, and he went out seeking peace. He exchanged his clothes with a poor man. He cut off his hair. He became a beggar. And basically, he became a hippie. It's basically what he became. Except instead of letting his hair grow long, he cut it off. But still basically the same thing. He went to caves, and he was offering severe penance to gain supernatural power. And the demons were saying, glad you're coming to our door. We'll be glad to help you out in this. And he followed other ascetics to jungles, fasting on and off for 6 years. Now he goes out into the jungles with a lot of self-mortification. Now he feared lest he die and all his efforts come to naught, so he gave up. He was afraid if he continued in this, he was just going to die. So then he wandered to a village to beg for food. And he sat down under the tree of wisdom. Sat down under the fig tree, roots in the heart of the earth, branches reaching to heaven. He began debating in his mind, having doubts in his philosophy. He realized that penance brought no peace. So here he's gone all this self-mortification, he still has no peace. The old temptations all returned, and this time it came with increased force. He thought of home, warmth, family, love, wealth, power, and he was tempted to go back. He agonized in doubts. He was sorely tempted by gods disguised as devils, and they offered him the kingdom of this earth if he would bow down and worship them. See, it's a counterfeit, and he's in a sense becoming the Christ, going through the same kind of things, these kind of struggles. It's like a dying to self struggle, except it's not dying to self. It's losing self in this deception and losing out with God, losing out with God's plan and purpose. So the demons came to him, and he went into a dead faint. And so this was a very, very severe thing that he was going through. His disciples later said they knew he was especially holy because he mortified his body more than they. So he ended up even more determined to say no to all pleasures. And so he just went further into the ascetic life, is what he did, basically. He said himself, however, starving and torturing myself is bringing me no nearer to answers than when I lived in ease and pleasure. Now that should tell us a great deal about legalism. To tell us a great deal about self-righteousness. It won't accomplish a thing. Buddhists interpret this as the human cry to seek the cause of suffering, whatever that means. He agonized under this tree all day to make the decision whether or not to return to home. At evening, the religious side won, and he became a Buddha at that time. He said that he discovered this without any rites, ceremonies, priests, or charms. Without God's, man's help, man could save himself. And the point is that basically self-control is what will bring salvation. That's what it comes down to, the controlling of self. And you don't need the gods. You don't need man's help. Man can save himself. So now he is going to set out to teach the world, and he gained many followers. Now, the only thing that explains how somebody like this can get many followers is that demons bring him in. It's the only thing that can explain it. Because this is not appealing to the natural man. This doesn't appeal to anybody in the right sense of, in the right state of mind. It wouldn't appeal. Who wants to give up their family? Who wants to give up comfort? Who wants to give up maybe a position, a highly respected position? Nobody wants to do that. Now, some people think that's the gospel, but that isn't the gospel. That's a perverted form of the gospel. It is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, yes, there are many things that we will give up, and we do give up, but not in this sense. This is in the sense that in doing this, you get saved. These are the things that produce salvation, but they don't produce salvation in any way whatsoever. At his death, at age 80, his body was divided into 8 parts, and a temple mound was erected over each part. So that's how much they really worshipped him and his body. Now, for a moment, let's just compare Buddha with Jesus Christ. Now, Buddha was the son of an earthly king. Christ was the son of the heavenly king. It's quite a big difference there. So one's the son of an earthly king, the other's the son of a heavenly king. Buddha came to find knowledge. Christ came to impart knowledge. Totally the opposite. Buddha tried his whole life to conquer temptation. Christ did conquer temptation. Buddha was sorry for his sins. Christ was sorry for the sins of others because he had no sin. Quite a difference there. Buddha walked with incredible uncertainty. Christ walked with absolute certainty. So one is an uncertain state of mind, the other is with a sound mind. Buddha was afraid. There's all sorts of things through Buddha's life where he's afraid. Christ was never afraid in this sense. He had complete faith in his Heavenly Father. Buddha gave up. That's in essence what he did. Christ never gave up. Christ knew exactly where he was going. Buddha didn't really know where he was going. Buddha went from one teacher to another. Christ was the teacher. See, the point with Buddha giving up is he started one whole way of life, and he had to give up on that way of life. That means he was entirely on the wrong pathway, and he had to change it totally. Christ never changed his way of life. He never gave up on his way of life. It was the proper way to live all the way along. It never underwent this kind of change. Buddha says, learn to help yourself. Christ says, learn to let God help you. We don't need to learn to help ourselves. The saying, which is very much false, God helps those who help themselves. We need that saying about it as much as we need another hole in the head. And it's always distorted. It's always twisted. It's give God the boot out of your life and you take over the helm. That's really what people are saying in that you've got to do it. And if you don't do it, well, you can't just trust in God to do it. Somehow man's got to do it. Man's got to take a hold of these things and handle these matters. There's a truth that we have responsibility, but that saying does not convey the truth. Buddha said very little about God. Christ said much about God. Buddha died and went to hell. Christ died and rose again, and he's coming back. I think that's a big difference right there. There's no comparison between Buddha and Christ. People will categorize Buddha and all these other people and put Christ in and say they're all good men. We can all learn from these men. Well, we can learn from these other men what not to do in life. And from Christ, we learn what to do. The others aren't a big help. We already know what not to do. We've already done that enough times. We don't need to look at all the other failures. We can just look in the mirror and look at our past and our stumblings. Now, modern Buddhism is vastly altered from what Gautama himself taught. And this is really similar as to what has happened with all other teachers throughout history. What they taught has now been changed a great deal. If Luther could visit a Lutheran church, he would be just a bit upset. He'd be a bit disturbed. There'd be a righteous indignation. He would feel like Christ going in to cleanse the temple. Same thing with Wesley visiting a Methodist church and others like that. And then Zen Buddhism is even more altered from Gautama's teachings. Now here's just some of the basic teachings of Buddha. Number one, endless reincarnations to reach perfection. And salvation is to escape from the endless births and rebirths. And he says, don't kill rats, lice, insects, because they may be one in a reincarnation. Life to them is really miserable. And they want to get to the end when they can quit living. But they're going to go through these reincarnations really endlessly. Who knows when they're ever going to finally escape to get out of it. Horrible, horrible thing. Makes the view of life so terribly negative, so gloomy, so awful, so negative. That's what the devil comes and he does with us. He makes the Word of God heavy and burdensome with condemnation and all of the laws, requirements. See, the devil wants to make life that way for us, negative, gloomy, oppressive. That happens to a lot of Christians. That's not the way God wants it. There are four basic truths to break endless reincarnations. Number one, human existence involves suffering. You've got to face suffering. Number two, suffering is caused by the desire for pleasure. So that makes, really, all desire for pleasure evil. But that is not true. That is false. Number three, release comes through extinguishing desire. It's like saying that. It comes through just killing yourself. You can have no desire. See, that isn't what dying to self is. Dying to self isn't where you become a feelingless blob, just kind of existing. That's not dying to self. See, these things are a distortion of truth, and there's elements of truth in it, but the perversion takes people way off the deep end, causes them to miss out terribly with God. And then the last point is that you need the eightfold path to drive out pleasure. And that involves right views, right aspirations, speech, conduct, vocation, effort, mindfulness, and concentration. I don't expect you to get all of those. I'd hate to see your pens catch on fire as you're trying to write all of those things down. But you can get a few of them. Views, having the right views, right aspirations, right speech, right conduct, vocation, effort. You have to have the right effort, mindfulness, and concentration. And all of these people are headed for the goal of nirvana, N-I-R-V-A-N-A. And that's when desire is gone. And they say divinity is in every man. But what you have to do is find it. You have to find the divinity. So it's really saying that man is God. And these reincarnations are really man somehow growing up to become God. It's basically what it is. The basic faults with our philosophy is that the body requires pleasure. And by pleasure, I mean simply warmth, food, simple comforts. The body requires it. The body needs it. And there's nothing wrong with it. There are Christians who feel very bad. They feel like they're not righteous if they'd ever buy a new suit of clothes. If they ever had anything new. If they couldn't live in a nicer house. If they ever lived in that kind of a house, that would be terrible. It would show they're not really righteous, they're not really holy. The idea of denying self is denying all pleasure to some Christians. And that's not what God is talking about. Then that ends up in marriage. And so then there's no intimate relationship between the husband and wife because that's pleasurable. You can't have that. You can't have pleasures like that. That's just too much. I mean, that God wouldn't want you to enjoy life. He wouldn't want you to have any fun. He wouldn't want anything to be satisfying. There's a terrible distortion. And Christians are believing, really, a lot of these kind of things. There's a lot of confused people. A lot of them. Terribly confused. The soul requires pleasure. We need to be loved. We need to know that we're accepted. The soul needs pleasure. The right kind of pleasure. The soul is crying out for it. It's crying out for love. Crying out for acceptance, security. This whole thing of Buddhism is that you can't really have any of those things. You've got to deny yourself every pleasure. Every pleasure. But God has made us so that those were to be fulfilled. He wants to satisfy those. And the spirit also requires pleasure. That is, our spirit is wanting communion with God. And God is wanting to commune with our spirit. See, this whole philosophy is contrary to the way that God has made man. They teach people that they're to be content in misery. God isn't calling us to misery. Now, we learn to abound and we learn to abase. We go through different situations of life that are meant to teach us that our security is not in money. Security is not in our job. Security is not in material possessions. And so God does teach us lessons. But if we learn those lessons, He then doesn't take all of these things away. It's amazing how He will multiply those things. It's incredible to see the blessing of God on some people that have really come to a place where they handle those blessings properly. Some people really aren't able to handle those blessings, and so God, He's withholding to try to teach them to put their eyes upon Him. And there's all sorts of factors involved, but God has always wanted to bless His people. Look at David's kingdom, Solomon's kingdom. Look at people who have walked with God. The blessing of God was upon them. You don't see the righteous begging bread. Here's Buddha and he's out begging. You don't see the righteous begging bread. And there's Buddha out begging. That should tell you something about Buddhism. It's not the gospel in any way. How do you get rid of the desire for warmth? How do you get rid of that? What do? You have to stay outside and live in the cold, get frostbite, hypothermia. What do? How do you get rid of the desire for warmth? How do you get rid of the desire for food? Basic food to sustain you. What do with your taste buds? Poke them with pins? Burn your tongue so it doesn't taste anything? I mean, what do? How do you get rid of such things? We want to see things that are pleasurable, that are lovely, that are beautiful. How do you get rid of that? Poke your eyes out? You want to hear pleasant sounds, like somebody screaming in your ear. You like singing pretty melodies. What do? Puncture eardrums? How do you get rid of such desires? It's denying everything that we've been made to enjoy properly. It's a terrible thing. The only way is to lie to the mind and to deny really what we are as human beings. This is what some Christians are doing in other areas. They're more or less denying the fact that they're a human being. They won't even accept they're a human being. The devil beats them over the head because they're a human being. What else are they supposed to be? We're all human beings. Now, another thing here is that a problem with their philosophy is that self-effort leads to self-righteousness and pride. And the whole philosophy is one of self-effort. So what does that produce? Self-righteousness and pride. You don't need God. What will the result of that be? Gehenna. Everlasting punishment. Now, if you really start to lose desire, that then leads to a lack of ambition. Then you're not going to do anything with your life. You become unconcerned and uncaring. Then you end up with all sorts of twisted values. you end up believing all sorts of lies. And when the mind is filled with those lies, you know what the mind is filled with. The mind is filled with all sorts of demons. The person becomes demonized. It's incredible the things that are involved in this. The Zen Buddhism that we would find amongst Americans, not Japanese Americans, but Americans, the intellectuals and those kind of people, it's a pseudo-Buddhism. The people become experts as far as the terminology of Buddhism goes. And really, it's just a very surface Zen Buddhism. And these people are not really into it as to what it really is. They just have a Western slanted philosophy. So, now, how can you have Hollywood stars, all sorts of other entertainers, and they're into Buddhism, and they're living for the flesh to the hilt, trying to enjoy every pleasure of the body in 4,000 different perverted ways. Now, how can that be Buddhism? When Buddhism is to get rid of all these desires. See, it can't be. It's just not Buddhism. It's not the way that Buddha intended for it to ever be. It does not line up with the overall philosophy of true Buddhism. So these people are not, they're not really Buddhists. They're not really into Zen Buddhism. It's a change. It's really a different system. And so you'd have to talk to these people and find out really what they're thinking. Some people accept this because it allows them to continue as a lazy, slothful sluggard. And that it becomes their excuse and their justification. So they hide under the terminology of an accepted religion just to go on to be nothing and to do nothing. So that's another thing that appeals. And people have gotten trapped because of that. They say all actions must be simple, natural, and correct. One must shake his mind from conventional thinking and arrive at Satori, S-A-T-O-R-I, which is a non-rational, intuitive understanding of reality. Now, how can you have a non-rational, intuitive understanding of reality? There's no way to understand reality from a non-rational view. But this is what they're trying to reach. They teach that you are to forget what you have previously been taught. Just forget it. Start all over. They say you learn lessons from the simple things. Snap your fingers. That's now. It's an immediate experience of reality, which embraces all dimensions. That's very interesting. This is an experience of reality embracing all dimensions. What dimensions are we talking about? Look at a rock in the pond, the leaf curled on the path, a piece of bamboo. Look at the leaf for hours on end. You'll learn from it. You're going to learn from a leaf. It's there on the path. Sit down and look at it. You'll learn anything. They say, you'll learn the leaf doesn't work. It doesn't worry. It's curled like the path of our life. And if you watch it long enough, it will lay flat, turn brown, and return to dust. So is life. Sit cross-legged and contemplate an object. Now, they miss the whole picture of life. They're doing nothing but waste time, and they're yielding to demons. Isn't that terrible? Terrible waste. Horrible thing. The best book is only a little finger pointing at the moon. Look at the moon itself. not the finger. Experience of reality is beyond doctrine. Learn all by experience. It's really contradictory. Besides, it's extremely confusing. See, Buddhism really, as it is coming down to us today, especially in America, is really irrational and inconceivable. It's irrational. You cannot subject it to logical analysis. You can't. You can't figure it out. They say it must be personally experienced in the inner spirit. And they say they really don't teach anything. It's amazing how they can say they don't teach anything, and yet they teach all of these things. They say whatever is learned must come from the mind. So it just makes the mind, in effect, God. Zen's purpose is... It's a very sad thing. Sad to see a man who wanted to find the answers to life, and look at what he came up with. Terrible deception. Terrible, terrible deception. When they talk about reality, they say unconsciousness is reality. And Russ says, that's easy. Whack. Club the person over the head. Now we have reality. No, you have somebody who's unconscious. I don't know how that can be reality. Consciousness is reality, not unconsciousness. Being able to know and understand what's going on, that's reality. Not being unconscious, that's not reality. Very peculiar. Very peculiar. Very tragic. Buddhism laughs at all doctrines and dogmas and holds all sorts of doctrines and dogmas themselves. They say it teaches nothing, but it teaches all sorts of things. They're against rules, creeds, and dogmas, but they have their own rules, creeds, and dogmas. Like the Christian who says, we have no doctrine. That's doctrine right there. That's their first doctrine, that they have no doctrine. There's no way you can't. I have no teaching. We believe in no teaching. We have no teaching. That's what the word doctrine means. Everybody has teaching. See, this thing is really, it's part of the overall strategy of the devil to bring in lawlessness, because it's really very revolutionary. And it works to get rid of all traditional values. So it's working to get rid of authority. So it's an open door for lawlessness. You know, the devil has set this up. The devil is very, very clever in these things. So that's Buddhism. It's enough on that. Now, I just want to mention this book here. I won't take any time to read through about any other cults. You can do that on your own whenever you come in contact with various cultists. But this book is in our library. It's entitled Every Wind of Doctrine. Every Wind of Doctrine. It's by Hobart E. Freeman. Hobart E. Freeman. We have a pretty large cult refutation section, so if you're not familiar with that, you might go in and look through that in the library. Just become aware of what is there. Now, this book it doesn't go into anything in great detail, but it gives you a lot of the basic ideas, so it can be helpful in gaining just an overall picture. And he deals with a lot of things. He talks about women's lib. Then he talks about hippies, yippies, Jesus movement, children of God, rock and roll, Christian rock, and drugs. Then he has a section on cults. And he deals with everything from Armstrong to black Muslims to Freemasons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Scientology, and I'm skipping many, Unitarianism, Unity School of Christianity. He has a section on Voodoo and also Zen Buddhism. And then he has a section on the occult, and he defines occultism. Then he talks about acupuncture. He talks about the Age of Aquarius, astrology, Atlantis, charms, exorcism, ESP, hypnosis, incubus and succubus, metaphysics, palmistry, psycho-cybernetics, reincarnation, satanic Bible, tarot cards, ventriloquism, water divining, and yoga. He also has transcendental meditation. So if you ever are dealing with things like that, and you might, and you need an overview, an idea of what is involved in these things, then that would be a good book to look at. Well, what we're going to do, play this first tape, and we might get done with this one here in our first hour, and then we'll go through parts of the other tape in the second hour, and you can all get your cupcakes and ice cream. So this is I just want you to think well of me when the class is over. So, cult and anti-cult quotations. And what Walter Martin would do is when he was at Melody Land, they would have teaching seminars on Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, maybe other things as well. And they would make it known. And so Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others would show up. And then after he was done making his presentation, then he'd let them ask questions. And then he'd try to give them answers. But you'll find that this is not always very easy to do. Some of you may have to... Oh, now we've got to figure out... Oh, here we go. This will explain it real quick. I'm not very mechanical. I might need Gordy to help me out. But I saw this one. The plug had come unplugged there.
God is spirit.
Now, if you can't hear it very well, then you might want to move up closer. And well, that's a possibility. We'll give it a try. We'll start over on this one. This lady is just starting to ask some questions about God being spirit, and she's a Jehovah's Witness. I think she's a Jehovah's Witness. Can't remember for sure. But it's interesting to hear their responses. And some are rather humorous.
Paragraph is John 4, 24, say God is?
God is spirit.
God is a spirit?
No, the Greek says God is spirit.
God is spirit. And so Jesus Christ was made a life-giving spirit. Formerly a natural body, but he was raised a spiritual body.
Now let me answer you. The question that really faces us is, what is a spiritual body? That's really the most important thing. Now the only way we can find out what a spiritual body is to check the only person that has one, and that's Jesus Christ. So in order to do that, let's go to the text itself that describes
John
the spiritual
20,
body.
John 20 again?
No, go to another one. Let's go to Luke chapter 24, okay? Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Now, we'll find something interesting here. I hope you are following this in your Bible. I hear the rustle of pages. Luke 24. The Lord Jesus Christ encounters his disciples after the resurrection. And what occurs? I think it's very important for us to notice what happens in this particular context. His disciples see Christ, and when they see him, they are troubled because they suppose that he is a spirit. Verse 37. Look at that. Verse 37. So in verse 37, they made the same mistake Russell made and Rutherford made and the Watchtower makes and you make.
Yes.
They thought that Jesus was a ghost.
No, they thought he was a spirit.
Well, it's a ghost, a spirit, right?
They thought that perhaps he was one of the wicked spirits that can no longer
see. But he was a spirit. But he was a spirit.
They thought that he was a demon who cannot take form.
But they thought he was a spirit. Isn't that right?
Yes, a wicked spirit who could not take form.
But a spirit. Let's get that down now. A spirit, right?
The Bible tells us that the demons can no longer take form.
Let's not get off on another.
You don't want that told these people, but it seems to be true according to the scriptures.
Let's not get off on another subject. You got me into this, so I would answer you.
That's the same subject, sir.
Let's stay with it then. Luke 24, I want you to tell the people that this that they made the mistake of thinking that he was a spirit.
A wicked spirit, yes.
It doesn't say that, it just says a spirit.
The Bible tells us that the wicked spirits materialize prior to the flood and can no longer do so.
Okay.
So whenever a wicked spirit appears, if you see one, you can't touch him because they can no longer materialize. They have to do so by means of seances.
Fine. Let's get
so
back
forth.
To the text.
You'll be talking about that later this week, I think.
Oh, yes. But they were terrified and frightened, and they supposed that they had seen a spirit. That's what the text says. You're supplying the word wicked, but the text says a spirit.
Well, we're putting in context with the rest of the Bible.
Well, let's stick with the text. A spirit. So they made the same mistake that Russell made and Rutherford made and you're making. Because in your own books you said, I'm quoting you now, the King Christ Jesus was put to death in the flesh and was resurrected an invisible spirit creature. So Jesus was a spirit when he came out of the grave. That's what Russell and Rutherford taught, and that's what you believe.
Isn't that 1 Corinthians 15:46?
We're trying to get to that. Let me finish now. Now, Luke chapter 24 says they thought he was a spirit, so they made the same mistake that you made. Then Jesus said, why are you troubled? Verse 38, why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I, myself, handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Let me finish. We find from this text that a spirit demonstrates that from the text, and there's no way out of it.
And 1 Corinthians 15:15.
You admit now we've demonstrated this.
No, I don't think that's why I'm going to
1 Corinthians 15:15. I want the audience to pay careful attention. This is what I was speaking about before. You can demonstrate from a text, and as soon as there's no answer to the text, we just write it off and go on to something else.
No, we're not writing it off. We're going on to something
else. That's right. That's what you did.
We're going on to something that might help you understand it.
No, I understand. No, I understand perfectly, and I would like to not get anywhere here because you will not face the text, but I would like you to explain my Lord and my God, would you?
Okay, in verse 28, let the context just define itself. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now, we saw earlier that Jesus had a God and a Father. Did we not?
Speaking as a man, that's perfectly true.
Well, he was resurrected at this point.
As a man.
All right. Oh, you said he was resurrected as a spiritual body, not a man.
Well, a man in the resurrection has a spiritual body.
All right, next one. You're a good talker. Then verse 29, let's go and read the context here. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me.
I want you to tell me what 28 is.
Well, that's what I want to show you.
No,
the context defines
it. Tell me what the verse means in 28.
Don't you think the Bible describes itself quite clearly?
Would you just tell me what the verse means?
I've heard of that before, but this time I'm going to let the Bible do it, Mr. Martin.
What does the phrase, my Lord and my God, mean?
Well, let's go on. We'll see what it means. Verse 29.
No, 28 is the text.
Well, we'll see what it means. Do you believe in sharing scriptures to prove what scriptures mean in context? The context is very vital.
Because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. What does that to do with my Lord and my God?
Well, Thomas said, thou hast seen me, yet thou hast believed.
Now,
blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs prove.
Now, wait, you're on another verse. Let's get back to 28.
Go to the context. And we're showing why this was written.
We will not discuss any further text with you because you are being dishonest.
Well, you don't want the audience to see what 31
says. No, you are avoiding the passage.
You're avoiding the meaning of the passage by the context.
Another Jehovah's Witness, the gentleman beside you.
Thank you. It was nice talking with you. I enjoyed having people from the last
The gentleman beside you will be fine.
I hope you'll be fair with me. This story is official death and we were discussing.
I'll tell you something about being fair with you.
Yes, sir.
I will stand here and answer your questions. You won't let me within 100 yards of your kingdom hall. So you're not very fair to me. Now, you ask me a question. Go ahead.
We want to give you a personal invitation to our kingdom hall anytime.
You asked me a question.
Please, may I?
I was talking to the other boy, and I'll talk to you.
May I? Then
I'll talk to you.
To a kingdom hall in Florida.
Oh, I'd be delighted.
I would like to invite you right personally.
If I have the time, I'd be glad to come.
Under the Mission Hill Congregation of Jehovah's Witnesses.
And you will let me speak.
You may come to our kingdom hall.
May I speak?
And join with us. There is no arrangement at this time for speaking. If you'd like to discuss it with us, we can.
Well, I say, can I ask
questions? You may ask questions.
Can I stand up and ask, can I stand up at your congregation at Sepulveda and cross-examine your teachers?
You may ask questions as you wish, yes, sir.
And you won't stop me. You'll go right on answering questions just the way I'm doing it.
You will answer questions.
Well, that'll be fascinating. That's the first kid. You better check it out with the boss because I think you're going to get a jolt. Somebody will no doubt copy down this date, and perhaps if I'm in California at that time, I will go up there because I do not believe you will let me ask you questions, not public. Go ahead.
I didn't gloss it over.
Well, I answered it as fully and as simply as anybody could.
Do you believe this is the Word of God?
You mean the King James Bible?
Yes, the King James Holy Bible.
I believe that the Bible is God's Word, but no translation is infallible.
Then actually, when the Mormons talk about the Bible being translated correctly, they are accurate, aren't they?
No, what the Mormons say is that the Bible is the Word of God insofar as it's correctly translated, and then when they carry that out into practical life, it means any place the Bible disagrees with us, it's not correctly translated.
No, but you see, unless you have accurately looked at the Book of Mormon, you can't really realize that the Book of Mormon is a second witness to the Bible.
Supposing the Book of Mormon and the Bible and... Well, let's put it this way. Supposing Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Mormon contradict each other, what would you do?
Don't the Bible contradict itself in places?
No, sir.
It doesn't?
No, sir.
It says love your brother.
Pardon?
It says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, doesn't it?
All right. I'll be happy to answer that for you if you wait just a moment. I've answered your question. I've answered a number of your questions. Now, if he wants to get up, I'll answer his. Well, you're not asking a question. You're sniping. That's not fair. I could go to your church and get up and shout the same thing. But, I mean, if you want to ask the question, I'll answer it. Now, you sit down because you had your chance. Now, no shots. You shot enough times at me and you missed. You sit down. If you have a question, if you say the Bible contradicts itself, I will answer your question for you. You cited two passages. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and love your enemies, right? And to you, that's a contradiction, right? Of course it isn't, if you read the first one in context. In the theocratic kingdom of God, when he was ruling it in the wilderness with the Jews, he said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. That was civil law. And God said, that's the way it's going to be done. Just as in a republic such as we have now, we have civil laws. God had civil laws. And it's all in the Old Testament, if you read it, his civil laws. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ turned around and said, we're no longer in a theocracy. The kingdom of God has arrived here on earth. Now I am telling you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. You are no longer under law. You are entering into grace. It is not contradiction. In one era, God dealt this way. In another era, God deals this way. There's no conflict whatsoever. You make it a conflict by taking the two verses out of context and putting them together. I can take any two verses out of context and prove anything I want. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. I did the same thing you did. You proved nothing.
Yeah. You wouldn't have John the Baptist, or you wouldn't have Zechariah.
He wasn't a priest.
Who?
John.
John the Baptist wasn't a priest?
Of course not.
He was from the tribe of Levi.
He wasn't a priest.
He was a Levi.
That doesn't make him a priest.
There was a priestly tribe. They didn't receive an inheritance.
Friend.
Because they were the priestly tribe.
Friend. Did John the Baptist go into the temple and there officiate in the Levitical priesthood?
We don't have a complete record of what John the Baptist did. He came out of the wilderness.
Yes, but
his father, Zacharias,
we do know what he did. His father was a priest. John did not inherit the priesthood from him. He became a prophet, not a priest.
You mean that Zechariah or none of those were the priests? None of them were prophets?
No, you're missing my point. My point is John never was a priest. He was just a prophet.
You mean... Well... Okay, well, now let's
judge that. The New Testament says that. Jesus said that John the Baptist was a prophet. Okay? Not a priest.
So you mean, are you saying that you can't be a priest and a prophet at the same time?
I'm not saying that. I'm just saying John wasn't.
But he did. Understand that you're saying that the New Testament says that John the Baptist wasn't a priest?
The New Testament says he was a prophet.
That doesn't say he wasn't a priest.
Just a second. To say that he was a priest.
No, it was
just a minute. Just a minute. To say he was a priest puts the burden of proof on you. I want you to produce a verse from the New Testament that says he was a priest.
Well, wasn't the Levitical priesthood, the line of priests, wasn't handed down from father to son?
But the whole point is that you didn't have to be a priest in the Levitical order by handing it down.
So then why did they recognize John's authority when they didn't question John at all?
Because he was
Christ.
Filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb.
You mean Christ wasn't?
And he was, wait a minute, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his showing to Israel, which meant that he couldn't have practiced the priesthood. He was in the wilderness.
It
that's
says
a message.
He came out of the wilderness.
That doesn't. He says he was in the wilderness.
You mean since he was 1 year old, he was in the wilderness?
No.
You mean his father and his mother didn't take care of him at all?
I want you to produce the evidence that he was a priest. You do that and I'll be happy.
Well, all right. Another thing I'd like to mention in your book, you said that E.D. Howe was a source of your information. He was a very good source. I forget the expression that you used. E.D. Howe was a member of the church at one time, and he was put out of the church for adultery. And
Please don't start in on the character of the early Mormons, because Parley Pratt was shot from his horse for being in bed with too many men's wives. He's one of the men that swore to the authenticity of the Book of Mormon. Now, let's not start in on their character.
Who was this?
Parley Pratt.
He was what to the Book of Mormon?
Shot out of one of the witnesses that signed the book, that it was authentic. He got shot out of his saddle.
Are you serious?
Either Orson or Parley.
And where did he sign anything saying that he was a witness to the book?
He's a witness to the truthfulness of Joseph's revelation that he was a prophet of God. He stated
that. Well, would you say that Judas wasn't a witness of Christ?
Let's not get into the history of the early
Mormons. Well, you can't attack the individual.
Then don't attack E.D. Howe.
But you're giving him as a source.
Well, you used Joe Smith and Brigham Young as sources, and they had 20. Brigham had 26 wives. And
I'm not. Listen, let me explain. The real
and Joseph had 43 wives.
Oh, I will challenge that. Where do you get your information on that?
A little bit more. Why don't we go ahead and take our break? That's pretty interesting.